week's edition of the Cooler Report and Weekly Review. This is today is Monday, July 31, 2023, and this is Dominic Akula along with Paul Harrell in this podcast where we come and look at the top 10 articles that came from the Akula Report last week as readers read the Akula Report, clicked on articles, read them, and we gather the top 10 just to present them as a way of just drawing you to the site. We publish eight articles a day, and it gives us an opportunity to highlight 10 of them. And so tomorrow on August 1st, so Paul, we're already at August, the eighth month of the year.
Incredible.
Amazing, isn't it? And so here you'll have the weekly newsletter coming out, and it will have these top 10 hyperlinked and in that article. And we encourage you to send that email around to your friends, your family, your Sunday school or small group meetings, just for the people to be encouraged and see what's out there that's challenging to the heart, mind, and the heart. And also the opportunity to just click on them and read them yourself. And hopefully this discussion that Paul and I have, just walking through them briefly, will entice you to want to read them and share with others. So Paul, it's still very warm in my location. I assume that's the same in yours. So here we are talking about the weather, because everyone talks about the weather, right?
That's right. Once again, we start almost each podcast with a discussion of the weather. Yes, it's still very, very hot. And I think we have more hot weather to go for at least another 4 weeks.
So. Oh my. Okay. So we need the Punxsutawney Phil to come out.
Yes, some summer equivalent.
Exactly. Yeah. Tell us how long this, how much longer this will be.
Like the armadillo. Paul. The armadillo saw its shadow.
Yeah, maybe that would be it, because we're in the south. That's exactly right. So Paul, you start with the top 10 from 10 to 6, and then I'll do from 5 to 1, then we'll start our discussion.
All right. So for the top 10 of the last week of July 2023, number 10 by S.M. Suffield, avoid such people, in quotations, avoid such people. Number 9, Scott Aniol, Foundations of Biblical Worship. Coming in at number 8, we have Joel Beek. Be convinced that the Sabbath is the sacred day of God. Number 7, we have Larry Ball back on the list. Now the word equity is being hijacked. And number 6, coming in at number 6, we have Mark Ward. What makes a Bible translation really bad?
Okay, the number 5 is Our Ancient Challenges by Brian Mattson. And then number 4 is PCA Church Growth from 1985 to 1989 by David Hall. This is a chapter out of his recent book that has just been published. And then we have number 3, When Biology Matters, well, sort of, and this is by Carl Truman. Number 2 is officials charge retired CRC pastor in 1975 cold case murder of a Delco 8-year-old. And so that's one of the sad ones that we have to report on. Number 1 is Big Eva says out with complementarianism, in with anti-fundamentalism by Aaron M. Wren. And we start with that as the number 1 article that the Aquila Report readers clicked on and read and looked over. And basically by Aaron Wren, he's talking about the term Big Eva, short for Big Evangelicalism, was coined, I believe, by the theologian Carl Truman, who was using it since at least 2014. It's a catch-all term for evangelical elites and power brokers, mostly referring to the leadership of the new Calvinistic movement and adjacent spaces. So the Big Eva is sort of hitting some hard times. So now they're doing some evaluation, and others have written books on it. New Calvinism is but one faction of the evangelical world, but it's a disproportionately influential, particularly in enforcing doctrinal boundaries. As sociologist Brad Vermeulen noted in his academic study of the movement, its influence is far greater than its numbers. Hence, that what these leaders do is highly consequential for evangelicalism as a whole. As he put it, new Calvinistic leaders, symbolic capital, that is recognition or esteem, translates into symbolic power as the authority to define legitimacy and membership in the field. So what he's leading up to in this article is to say that there's some new sort of twists and turns that are taking place in the Big Eva in terms of definition of different things. He says he moves into talking about Tim Keller, who is sort of one of the leaders, was one of the leaders in that movement. Tim Keller's strategy for renewing the American church. The new strategy was explicitly outlined by Tim Keller, arguably the most respected and influential new Calvinist leader. He wrote a four-part series on the decline and renewal of the American church in 2021 and 2022, and then he consolidated these installments and added a lot new material, publishing a consolidated version last year. And so what he is saying is in this assessment that Tim Keller provided for renewal, he starts to break up evangelicalism or define it in different components. And it's a little complex to talk about it. It's good. It's all outlined with a chart and everything here, but it's something that I will sort of summarize for it because it's a really good article by Aaron Wren. Keller divides evangelicalism into four zones ranging from conservative to liberal. And on his graphic, the conservatives are on one side and the liberals on the right, and he has different zones and so forth. So you can have to read the article, and I really encourage you to do so to recognize where these zones are. He says, but he sums up the strategy that he develops out of this. Generally speaking, the way forward for Big Eva, for evangelicalism, as it, you know, readjusts and sort of looks at itself, is to divide from zones 1 and 4 in different ways. And number two, to bring both individuals and leaders and some of the older institutions most likely to the right half, that's the conservative or the Bible-believing side of zone 2, and then to have strategic initiatives, launch the mission projects, and start new institutions. So he's saying there has to be a realignment of what is really taking place in Big Eva. And then he uses some illustrations talking about how Russell Moore, who is a part of the Southern Baptist Church and was very much a part of Big Eva, and he moved into another one of those other zones. But here, let me just go to the conclusion. It's too early yet to know whether or not these moves will take play, whether moves will take, and whatever the new Calvinist-centered Big Eva world will actually eliminate complementarianism as a community boundary or add fundamentalism. That's what he sees the shift going. In this alignment, complementarianism will be diminished in terms of emphasis, and there will be this sort of an anti-fundamentalism saying we're not that. However, the tack that Tim Keller explicitly called for, this means that it will take be taken seriously by a lot of people. As he noted in his essay, this might not involve a wholesale adoption of his position by the current new Calvinist leadership and organizations, but possibly some crack up with new alliances and institutions being formed around this new position. And this is definitely one to keep an eye on, Wren says. I know some people who will disagree strongly with this approach because they substantially disagree with the position, but from a purely strategic perspective, it's a valid way to respond to recent development. So Wren's interested in watching this. And so here, if we, in essence, have a front row seat to see what will happen over the next few years, maybe the next decade with Big Eva as it goes through this realignment that Keller is talking about. And he gives some indications in this article that of things that have already been happening that will be helpful. So it's partly prognostications, partly a sense assessing what Tim Keller wrote with appreciation, and then wondering what the church will be like in terms of its witness here in the West, especially in the U.S., because of all these perhaps transitions that will be taking place. So, Paul, this is, it's always good to look at, hopefully, at a good crystal ball. Keller is, had a good handle on assessing what culture is like and whether and how the church should fit into that. So we'll see how it's taken up and functions in the years to come.
This is a great article. It's no surprise to me after reading it why it's number one. From my standpoint, I learned some things about Russell Moore I did not know. I did not know he was arguing or at least referencing the slippery slope, but not in the way that you would think. This is an excerpt from a Russell Moore piece. More importantly, recent scandals have demonstrated that the slippery slope arguments of egalitarians were at least partially right by pointing out that, for some, what lay behind a zeal for male headship was not responsibility before God, but psychologically stunted a psychologically stunted loathing of women, or worse, a cover for the sadistic silencing of women and girls. Whatever one might think of the servant leadership rhetoric of Promise Keepers a generation ago, we should agree that it's quite a fall from that to today's theo-bro vision, that meaning theology bro. There's quite the debate in the Christian Twitter sphere right now over that. The theo-bro vision of opposing such allegedly feminizing attributes as empathy and kindness. Turns out there really was more John Wayne than Jesus, more Joe Rogan than the Apostle Paul, and a lot of what's been said to be, quote, biblical. So the reason I bring this up is because we hear talk about the slippery slope all the time, Dominic, and I cannot, it's amazing to me that there are those on the other side who are talking about the slippery slope, but in a completely different context. They're not seeing, and this is, in my opinion, a coping mechanism. I think for the last decade or so, there's been a lot of deconstruction of scripture to make it more, acceptable to a culture that doesn't want to see women subservient to men, that doesn't want to see Christianity is a religion very much of the patriarchy. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. As a matter of fact, the really woke churches now are saying that Father is problematic. There was a bishop the other day that was saying that, that's hurtful for people who have grown up in the patriarchy. So they're even trying to change scripture in that way. And we have people trying to cope with the fact that they've made all of these compromises over the last 10 years. And guess what? Newsflash, the culture still does not appreciate or love or want anything to do with Christianity. And so now they're trying to hodgepodge. If you read the whole article, they're trying to hodgepodge and make a new alliances with people that disagree with each other theologically, but might think it's okay for women to have, more of a role than the Bible prescribes. And the thing to me is it's just, I had no idea that argument was even being made. We've talked about this before. Pretty soon, you're going to be, they have these labels, if you vote in elections, and you're a Christian, then it doesn't matter what your theology is. They're going to call you a Christian nationalist. And so that's a debate. And now if you believe in complementarianism, if you believe in patriarchy, if you believe in male headship, then, well, you know what? You're just a fundamentalist. That's kind of where this is going. I actually think it's a good thing, though, because it's just time to choose. OK, yeah. It really is. It's time to choose. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, or do you want to apologize for it? And by apologizing for it, you're essentially saying, I think it's honestly unbelief. But anyway, I digress.
Correct. Well, no, that's good. And it's exactly. And that's why this article, I think, is going to be stimulative and helpful just to begin the discussion about where things are going, because we're always looking for, quote, new strategies. We're looking to get things along. In fact, one of the the fourth article, when we look at the history of the PCA, there was, during the middle 80s, during the height of what was called the church growth movement, that was the name they gave themselves. It started in the early 70s and came into the 80s, that, we're always looking to glob onto something that will give us some structure and direction. So this is one that's put out there for the church to consider and look at, and So it'll be interesting to see. I, you know, having taught the churches here, I've already mentioned that in the past, that I see the movements in a different kind of way, but that's for another time. Since I haven't written the article yet to be evaluated, I'll hold my voice on that for right now. All right. Well, number two is a very sad story, unfortunately, that hits the media, hit the last week in the culture, especially in Pennsylvania and other places, where it's by Hayden Mittman. This is about a story about 48 years ago, almost 50 now, that officials had a cold case, and the cold case was the death of a 8-year-old girl in 1975 in the Broomall area of Pennsylvania. That's over on the near Philadelphia, and she went missing, and then eventually her body was found, and just they couldn't find any connections. They didn't have enough evidence to trace anything down. And then just in the last 7-8 months, all of a sudden there were some pieces that came together, so that law enforcement, who still had the case open as a cold case and were always wondering what took place, came along and finally wound up arresting a minister in the Christian Reformed Church who is now retired, living in Georgia at this point, who was pastoring a church in that area, and arrested him for the murder of this 8-year-old girl, Gretchen Harrington. And so very disappointing. And it's interesting that also that she was the daughter of the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, that's sometimes called the Covenanters, in the area. So the father was the pastor of the Trinity Christian Reformed Church. And the alleged perpetrator, Zanstra, was pastor of Trinity Christian Reformed Church, and Gretchen's father was pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the area. So what we it's interesting, the article just highlights what happened and then how things began on coming to light, so that they were able finally to put the pieces together and make this arrest just recently. And there's also a link to the district attorney office report, which gives more insider detail about how things, the case was broken and how things were made. So it's a sorrowful story in terms of just justice coming to conclusion. At least that's a good thing. All what's happening on the human condition is highlighted. It's just, Paul, one of these very sad stories, and it's unfortunate that it also gives the church a black eye in terms of how it handles things, even going back 50 years.
Yeah, it does. And I mean, the details surrounding this are just awful, disgusting. And, you know, this guy's 85 years old, and, you know, he's been caught, and he's been essentially living among this community as the perpetrator this entire time. And it was a cold case, and was broken by, you know, some journalists who've been researching this. And a lot of this, I'm pretty sure this is going to wind up as a podcast, you know, like a true crime cold case podcast. Mm-hmm. Yes. Is probably what they're going to do with this.
Yeah. And also there was a book written on it, not about the finding of, but just the incident took place and you know, just the whole scene. And so you get a better scene on it. And there's reference to that book as well.
Yeah. So it is a terrible, terrible tragedy. And we need to be praying for that community for sure.
So. Okay. Then the third article, top 10 by Carl Truman, When Biology Matters, Sort Of. This is a piece that he wrote for the World Magazine. The recent legal victory in the United Kingdom for the LGB, notice he doesn't go any further than that, LGB Alliance, is most interesting both from a general political perspective and more narrow Christian viewpoint. The case was instigated by Mermaids, a British organization committed to promoting transgender children's rights. Mermaids' objection to the group was that it rejects the ideology of gender and that underlies the transgender movement, specifically as it has, this has been used to promote transgender treatments for children. Mermaids was therefore challenging the action of the UK government in granting charitable status to the LGB Alliance, the British equivalent of being a tax exempt organization. Now, what he said is that the loss of such a status would be devastating to the group's fundraising, and the legal move by the Mermaids was an attempt to shut down this LGB alliance. Now, Paul, you know, you and I've been talking before how they just keep adding an initial, another letter to LGBTQ plus, and so forth. And so what this Truman is saying is that that there is now an inconsistency because of different perspectives that are coming together within that whole area of the sexual identity issue. And so he says this case dramatizes that what has been clear for some time to the thoughtful observer of the LGBTQ scene. The T and the Q are at obvious odds with the L, the G, and the B, at least as traditionally understood, because the lesbian, gay, male, bisexual, and the bisexual identity claims all assume as fundamental the importance of biological sex differences. Gay men are not sexually attracted to women pretending to be men, nor lesbians to men pretending to be women. This fault line was hidden for a long time, given the need for a united front against a common enemy, that is, a society perceived to be dominated by normative notions of white male heterosexuality. However, so is called heteronormativity declines as the culture and the political force. The fault line within the LGBTQ movement is now moving from being an almost invisible hairline fracture to a widening crack through which the public can now clearly see daylight between them. So the alliance is breaking up because they're really different agenda that are at work, different perspectives, and the it's coming to bear on it. And why? Because as the title in this article says, when biology matters, there's some reason for that. And so Truman points that out and shows that even the people who are operating within this whole sexual identity area, they have a framework by which they're looking at what they want. And while they have alliances for a while, those alliances begin to break apart because the vision or the lens through which they're looking also has have different objective or different goals. And when these goals are clashing, the alliances begin to crack and break up. That's an interesting movement.
The whole it seems like a very childish game where you just kind of make up the rules as you go along and you don't worry about the contradictions. That's kind of what's going on here. And the quote about an alliance built on little more than the belief that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I love that Truman brought that up. I've never thought about that before. But these contradictions are so glaring between the L's, between the LGBs and the T's and the Q's that I've always known the contradiction existed, and they've just been ignoring it this whole time, for political reasons. And there's some of the gays that don't want the T's associated, the trans, they don't want them associated because they know what they're actually doing to their movement, and they're activating people that are gonna stop this lifestyle. But yeah, I find it interesting. And another contradiction would be, they say that genitalia does not define your gender, and yet altering that through surgery somehow defines your gender. What's the point of needing the surgery, the way you're made doesn't define what your gender is? So, there's contradictions all over the place. The term, the biblical phrase double-minded really I think it does it justice here. I mean, people are just all over the place with this stuff. So really good article by Carl Truman, as always. Yeah.
by the way, it shows again the concept that is very in our circles anyway, Paul, that there's nothing that's neutral. Everything has a position. Everyone is coming at something with a framework. So as believers, of course, we come at it from a biblical perspective and said, what does God say? And the world's coming at it from what do I perceive, my individual feelings and emotions. And so we hold up, that's where the battle lines are, is to make sure that we're declaring from our perspective what we believe to be true and without reservation or holdback. Okay, well, we come to number four, and this is another chapter. We've already, I think, had two other times, and this is a third chapter from Irony and the PCA, Analyzing Growth, and it's the history of the Presbyterian Church in America for the first 50 years. As we've said, this last General Assembly in June of 2023 was the 50th General Assembly, having the church having begun out of the Southern Presbyterian Church, or the Peace Presbyterian Church U.S., in 1973. So here in 2023, 50 years later, it's still going and growing. And so David Hall has put together, the way he handled it is not to give in sort of an intense history as much as using the platform of each General Assembly as a gathering to look at what the trends were, what the discussions were, what the issues were, and speaking about that. So what he did in this chapter is actually put four together. So he dealt with them individually and then did a summary of PCA church growth from 1985 to 1989. And he thought, well, this is after the second main decade. So you had the 70s, now you're coming to the 80s. Where were things? So excerpts from the mid-1980s PCA document reflected guiding principles for the desired PCA growth in the 1980s. The 1984 Assembly approved these purposes for our Foreign Mission Board, which would also become operational for much of our home missions work in the 80s. And this is the visual or the desire to, quote, reach peoples with God's good news through the testimony of church planting teams. Success will be judged by observable church growth. And that was in the minutes that were taken and provided for in 1984. Now, that assembly heard that term observable in the above purpose statement was to be understood as that which is describable, possibly measurable, to such an extent that progress toward the accomplishment of a purpose can be compared to previous expectations, and that church growth would be understood as the final test of ministry. The local body must grow in an observable fashion, qualitatively and quantitatively. We must be able to establish causal relationship between personnel and church growth. And that was, again, take a quote from the report. Well, as it moves forward, and there was debate on the floor about the observable difference, is what's the biblical rationale by which we're to evaluate church growth? The final product that, from what I read earlier, came out this way: to reach peoples with God's good news through the testimony of church planting teams. Success is observable. Church growth will be an important means of evaluation. And the switch and the term from the observable church will be judged by purely observable church growth. And it would just be now included as one of the factors, not the only factor or the primary factor that would be used. And then in the rest of this article, and looking at what the 1984 assembly did versus going through each assembly from 84 to 89, basically, and looking at also the growth of the church, he says, the startling statistic is that the growth rate of the PCA really had steadily declined from 1984 to 1989, from 5.4 to 5, and then to 4, and then to 2.9, and most recently in 1989 to 1.2. So when asked about the reasons, no one seemed prepared to offer the two most likely explanations of such a declining growth rate. So because in 84, things were really moving along and growing, but there were two things, he says, the two most obvious reasons were one, one-time bonuses, such as the joining and receiving with the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod in 1982, and secondly, the transfer growth from the Presbyterian Church U.S. That is, there were still churches who had not come into the PCA from the Southern Church or the PCUS, the Presbyterian Church U.S., in 1973, but they were little by little leaving that church and coming into the PCA. So those were basically two actions, the RPCS entry in 1982, the Presbyterian Church U.S., church by church coming along the way, are not repeatable. Then number two, he says, the top quartile of the membership contained in these largest churches has performed more poorly than the rest of the church. The assumption was the churches that grew the most would also continue growing, and everybody, you know, sort of look to them for as examples. But without this inhibitor of growth from the top 25% growth, that would otherwise be in the region of 5%. So he just does some evaluation here that's, you know, really interesting, that the top 20-30 churches, the larger churches, really had less of an increase in their membership than those who were 300 and less in their membership than those who were 300 and plus, if you look at the whole aggregate. So it's an interesting thing that if the goal was set as observable, and that would have been set as the primary one and the only one, then that goal would not have been reached. So in one sense, the 1984 assembly saved the church from saying that's the only thing or the dominant thing that has to be dealt with. So just a really good chapter to show progress in the 80s during that period of time known as the church growth movement and the broad evangelicalism, or as we've just been using, Big Eva. And so this is a great article, good chapter to read. I'm glad it was excerpted for us so that we could have it without having the whole book in front of us. But I encourage you to get the book and read it. You'll find it very interesting and a lot of good history, a lot of movement, just very current. David Hall did us a great service.
Yeah. So do you know what month in 1984 they did that general assembly?
We always meet in June. Yeah.
Okay. Well, so depending on what day in June, I wasn't even born yet.
Hey,
so you'll have to tell me, Dominic. So, you know, how long did it take, you know, for you to get there in the horse and buggy?
Oh, my. Yeah. Well, I can remember still, you know, using the hammer and chisel for writing my letters, you know. Good history. And David Hall did a great job. Okay. Now, number five is really interesting because it's by Brian Mattson, Our Ancient Challenges. You know, when Paul, you and I were talking before we came on this podcast, that, you know, one of the things that happens is, as we evaluate our culture, just like we just did with the book Irony in the PCA by Hall, you know, we take snippets of where we are. And since we're living it, we think that it's either the best of times or the worst of times, to quote Dickens. And most of the time we think it's the worst of times because we see all this mayhem and, you know, the crime rate going up and free sexuality and all that kind of stuff. And so we get a tither about this. And so here is Mattson bringing us some historical perspective to say that he doesn't use this phrase. This is my phrase that I use in my classes, is that every generation of Christchurch has experienced and lived through cultural times that were very difficult. And both internally where the church struggled, as well as externally with the pressure points of culture. And so there's never been an exception. But because we're living through it now, we think this is the worst of times and so forth. So here is Mattson coming back to referring to a manuscript that was found. But before I go there, he says, That said, in the sense of our challenges are new, they're relatively new to us. It is jarring to live in a culture saturated for so long in Christian atmosphere, which we, of course, are. That's the reason our time, Paul, we were saying it was post-Christian era, because it used to have a harder defined Christian base to it, even if a person wasn't a practicing believer. Suddenly obsessed with things like cross-dressing and genital mutilation. In the context of the Christian West, this is a very new development. That's the Christian West now. But the context of pagan society, it's an old fallen time. Androgyny, cross-dressing, and bodily mutilation has always gone hand in hand with paganism. And he refers to a couple of articles or books that you can read about it. He says our current cultural people are best seen as symptoms of a deeper problem. The last wisps of Christendom's oxygen are fading, and we are experiencing the repaganization of the Western world. You can read all about it in Stephen Smith's book, Pagans and Christians in the City, that is, Culture Wars from the Tiber to the Potomac, or for more concrete on-the-ground view, Tara Isabella Burton's Strategic Rights, New Religions for a Godless World. The old gods never really went away. They went underground, and they are making a strong resurgence right before our eyes. That's the idea of the title, this thing, the ancient world coming back, the ancient religions. So we always have lived in a godless world. We always have lived where these old gods were present. They were renamed. They went underground, but they were still being practiced. So he says, this brings me to what I really want to share with you. The other day, I was reading a translation of a very ancient document and was reminded and just completely astonished of how prescient our times are, our times are. It was written in the context of the Greco-Roman pagan world. No one knows for certain the identity of the author, although Charles Hill has argued it's Polycarp, who was one of the early leaders in the second century Christian church. It simply says in Greek, Methetes. This could certainly be the name for Methetes in Greek, simply means disciple. So it's the Greek word out of that. And so Methetes wrote a sect letter to someone named Diognetus. And the scholars generally date this letter around the year 1,900 years ago. Why did he write it? Because Diognetus, apparently a pagan of some sort, was curious about this newfangled group called Christians. So Methetes writes, since I see the most excellent Diognetus exceedingly desirous to learn the mode of worshiping God prevalent among Christians and inquiring very carefully and earnestly concerning them, what God they trust in, and what form of religion they observe, I cordially welcome this thy desire, and I implore God, who enables us both to speak and to hear, to grant to me to speak, that above all, I may hear you have been edified, and that and to you so to hear that I'm who speak may have no cause to regret having done so. So then he goes on to define a number of things. He says, for the Christians are distinguished from other men either by country, are distinguished neither by country nor language nor customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own or employ a particular form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity, but inhabiting Greek as well as Barbadian cities according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all the things with others, and yet endure all the things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. So what Mattson says here, interesting, the Christians here are described as transcending all racial, cultural differences. In Christianity, we find a religion that considers country, race, language, and customs as nothing. In other words, you can't spot a Christian by some distinctive dress or uniform or language or code. A Christian can exist anywhere among any people or culture. The implication seems to be that there is a religion that brings unity to all people and cultures because it relativizes racial and cultural differences. That is just what Paul said. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And it's quite different from the Jewish diaspora, where Jews in pagan cities sought to remain separate from their surrounding culture by way of clothing, food, regulations, and so forth. The Christian had a different Catholic or universal impulse. Their religion transcends and incorporates racial and cultural differences because it finds it grounded in another world, that is the world of the new creation. So, for instance, one more couple of things here, Paul. He goes on, they marry as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Oh, what is that about? Well, the children of the world in general, in the Greco-Roman world, where something could be disposed of. So not only an abortion, but also infanticide. So he puts that in there. Another one, he goes on, they have a common table, but not a common bed. By that, their table is common, open to all, that is hospitality. Their beds are not. The Greco-Roman world was promiscuous and extreme with elements which will now sound familiar to us today: homosexuality, pedestry, fornication, cross-dressing, castration, and even sexual slavery. You could drop a modern pride parade onto the streets of Rome in the second century, and it would be just another Tuesday. In other words, there'd be no difference because that's the way the culture was. According to Mathetes, in the early second century, Christians stood out because they did not believe in sexual autonomy. So it goes on with this phrase and just picking out of that document that has just been found what we already knew, but it just makes it so much clearer that we have here. So this is a pure gospel presentation that Mathetes presents to Diognetus, and just once. You really will enjoy, savor this article. I think Brian has really helped us just to put things in perspective in a way that is really good. So when you're looking around and you see all the mayhem and all the sexual perversion, realize, I like the way he puts it, that when a pride parade would be just another Tuesday in Rome, just puts it in perspective for us. But the Christians were, no matter what was happening in the culture around them, were hospitable. They honored their marriages. They took care of their children. They respected the rights of others, and they shared the good news of Christ.
Yeah, I really like it. The very end that he chooses to highlight. Again, this is a letter to a non-believer from a Christian, over 1,000 years ago. But he says, but when our wickedness has reached its height and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God through exceeding regard of men did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? But what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable operation! O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. And then he says, of that quote from this ancient letter, that is as pure a gospel presentation as I've ever read. And you know what's encouraging to me about it as well is just the reformed aspect of the sovereignty of God at the beginning of what I just read. You know, it really does show this orthodox view. It really does go all the way back to the beginning. And I know we know that, but to see it written here is encouraging. So
yes, it is. Encourage you with that one. That's article number 5. Article number 6, what makes a Bible translation really bad, is my Mark Ward. And this, we won't go into, I won't read too much of it because these are translations. He highlights just a 4 of them that we need to avoid because they hurt Bible translation and understanding the scripture more than they help. Now, the first one, some people might have a little problem with because it is popular, is that the Amplified Bible. But in amplifying things, it really becomes a running commentary. So he just challenges that. Then there's one that he spends probably the most time on called the Sefer, a Bible translation for far weirder than the Amplified. The progenitor of Sefer, whose name I don't care to give to you, but I know claims to have a doctorate, but provides no details regarding it. And I couldn't find it, is fascinating with the alleged power and depth of Hebrew knowledge in a way that echoes the Tree of Life version. And then that's another one, but he doesn't deal with it here. He gives a link to it. So anyway, that's another one that he doesn't say you should spend any time with. Number 3 is called The Pure Word. And again, he has nothing good to say about this one. The Pure Word New Testament claims that it has found nuances in the meanings just of the words themselves, that if you start sort of ooh and ah over them, you could see that transliterate into English, and that really means certain things, secret codes and so forth. So he says, calls it a reductio ad crackpotum. So the crackpot. And another one is called the Passion Translation. And again, that is not here. So this article is saying, you know, we usually say, okay, here are versions of the Bible you should look at because they have these strengths. You know, no translation captures everything that necessary, but for the most part, they do a good job. And the conclusion, he says, he says, in like manner, for all the terrible warnings people make about the perfidy and error of other people's Bible translations, I've really once encountered, literally never once encountered a Bible-believing Christian who was misled in the ways predicted by the discernment gurus that appear to be in these books. So this article is up there because people, you know, we our readers care about what's, you know, the Bible, but they have to, there's caution here that we have to be careful not to follow just because something has Bible in it, that translation. Plus, by the way, you can put in there all the translations that cult groups take, bring about, which are not even listed here in this particular article.
Yeah, this is really interesting, a critique of different translations. Definitely give this one a read.
Yeah,
sure.
Okay, then Larry Ball has given us another enticing op-ed. Now the word equity is being hijacked. The word equity is being used as a weapon in the modern woke and cancel culture movement, but no one seems to be able to define what the word means. That's a pull quote, and that quote was pulled partly because usually when we are dealing with these words that fit into, that are the sort of part of pop culture today now, cancel culture, equity, diversity, inclusion. When you try and define what they really mean in terms of outcome, and the phrase that we might use is, it's like nailing jello to the wall, and we really don't really understand what it is. So he begins, recently, talk show host Bill Maher asked Senator Bernie Sanders what the difference between equality and equity is. Sanders responded that he did not know. It was humorous exchange between the celebrity and the senator, who is a socialist leader in modern politics. It was also very revealing. The word equity is being used as a weapon in the modern woke and cancel culture movement, but no one seems to be able to define it. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. You've seen the DEI as the short for that. Now, just DEI has become byword itself, are everywhere to ensure equity. So someone needs to define it. Even in the church, there is an absence of knowledge about the meaning of the word. I think this is because the meaning has changed over the last 20 years, and the church has not kept abreast of a world with that is being transformed right before our eyes. The meaning of words do change. For example, the word gay used to mean happy and delighted. The Flintstones were gay. Both Fred and Wilma was said every episode ended with them. We'll have a gay yabba dabba da, a gay old time. However, today the word gay refers to sexual perversion. Similarly, my mother used to tell me to stand up straight, don't slouch. She said, today that might be considered an inappropriate directive. The meaning of the word equity has changed. There is the old meaning and the new meaning. The dictionary tells us it means something that's even or fair, impartial. But that is not enough to capture the use of the word in any society, and we always need to have a reference point or a context. And he goes on to give some illustrations of this in this very healthy and very helpful statement, this opinion piece that we have here. So just encourage you to read this, think on it, and that be drawn in by words that, you know, begin words have meaning, they have power, and we need to make sure that we're using the word in the correct way.
It goes on, historically and traditionally in the Christian society, the meaning of the word equity was rooted in the Bible. It appears at least 10 times in most modern English translations. An important text is Psalm 99:4, where the psalmist says, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." End quote. So equity was equated with treating people fairly, justly, and righteously in accordance with the law of God. That's good. Yep. That pagan society is not going to like that definition.
No, it doesn't. So don't buy into it and don't get engaged with DEI stuff of the worldly character. Okay, number seven is be convinced that the Sabbath is the sacred day of God. This is by Joel Beakey. He refers to a number of passages, but he moves with, you know, something that's really helpful. A lot of questions I always get, Paul, is on the why is the Sabbath in terms of the practice of it on the first day instead of the second day. So it says, when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the law of God in both its demands for complete obedience and its penalties for sin. His work of redemption was finished. He ratified the promise of the new covenant by which God's law is written on the hearts of his covenant people, and they desired to do his will. The body of the Lord Jesus rested in the grave on the seventh day, and his human spirit rested in paradise. And then on the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead, the firstborn of new creation, and met with his disciples, teaching them the meaning of the word, filling their hearts with understanding, joy, and peace of the Holy Spirit, and giving them the worldwide mission. One week later, or on the next first day of the week, Christ appeared to the gathered disciples a second time to renew their faith and peace. Again, 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, which also falls on the first day of the week, Christ poured out the Spirit upon his church. Since then, the apostles directed the churches of all lands to set apart the first day of the week as the day for sacred assemblies, to give their offerings and receive God's word and sacrament. By Christ's example and the apostles' direction, the sacred day was changed from the seventh day to the first day, giving a new name, the Lord's Day. Thus, while the early church distanced itself from the Jewish Sabbath, it wholeheartedly embraced holy rest on the Lord's Day. Justin Martyr wrote in the mid-second century that on Sunday, the church gathers to read scripture, hear the preaching of the word, pray, partake of the sacraments, and collect money for the poor, because that is the day when Christ our Savior rose from the dead. And around the same time, Dionysius of Corinth wrote, Today being the Lord's Day, we kept it as a holy day. So it's a very helpful piece to show what the Old Testament was in the seventh and how it translates into the first, that it's part of the new creation, and that the way in which we practice it is still a day that's focused on God and the rest that he provides for us.
Yes. And, you know, somebody was telling me the other day, you know, every day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every week, every Sunday. That's why we're there. And I mean, I know that is maybe a no-brainer to some, but I think we need to be reminded of that. It's not just a you know, one day a year on Resurrection Sunday or Easter. You know, that's why we have church every Sunday.
Right. And that's the injunction from the very beginning, as I said, from Christ and what he did. And the first day, being with the disciples, the following Sunday, rest, and then the Pentecost, and then the apostles ordering in that direction as well. So very helpful article by Joel Beakey. Now, number eight, Foundations of Biblical Worship. This is by Scott Aniol, and which he is calling us to the church to remember that there is a foundation for biblical worship, this ancient hymn that is glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Gloria Patri. This ancient captures three aspects of worship as it has been in the beginning: the worship of the Old Testament Israel as it is now, the worship of, and as it is now, the worship of New Testament Christianity, and the worship in the world without end. So the three periods of Old Testament, New Testament, and the final consummation, the worship in heaven. In one sense, separating worship into these three eras emphasized this continuity, and yet while there are certainly discontinuities of worship between Israel and the New Testament church, for example, there are also important continuities where we find emphasis on the continuity in that little phrase, and ever shall be. And so he shows this by pointing out just some examples like Isaiah chapter 6 and what took place there in Isaiah's call to be a prophet, and also worshiped him there. So he says what it reveals, and after reading that passage, is it has God reveals himself and calls his people to worship. God's people acknowledge and confess their need for forgiveness. God provides atonement. God speaks his word. God's people respond with commitment, and God hosts a celebratory feast. Then he moves like the book of Revelation and shows, goes through some verses in that. And again, he says, what do we find out of this? God reveals himself and calls his people to worship. God's people acknowledge and confess their need for forgiveness. God provides atonement. God speaks his word. God's people respond with commitment, and God hosts a celebratory feast. And so then the same thing would be true when we get from into the new heavens that is pictured for us in the scripture, that we'll what can we expect in heaven and the order that will be present there. So it's a really tying together the Old Testament, New Testament, and the expectation of consummation. And Scott helps us understand that in each era of God's work, salvific work, it's good for us to be aware of these things.
It absolutely is. And it's such a encouraging thing to, you know, to know that we have this prescription in the Bible, that this is how we worship. This is, you know, we don't have to try to imitate, you know, cultural fads of the world. We'll never be able to do it better than the world. But what we can do really well is what the Word of God describes and lays out in worship. And that's, again, really encouraging that it's not about our preferences, but it's about what God has prescribed. So
good. Okay. And then we come to the number 10. We have of the phrase avoid such people, taken from 2 Timothy, and this Suffield. Yeah, right.
T.M. Suffield. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. I scrolled past it too quickly. So reading through 2 Timothy with some folks a few weeks back, I got a number of questions about some of Paul's instructions that seemed very strange to my fellow readers. There are a number of people that Paul seems to not want Timothy to associate with, and he lists some individuals, but then at the start of chapter 3, describes a long list of character traits, and he says, avoid such people, and says this in verse 5. So he asked, who are these people? Well, the assumption is that these people need to be preached the gospel because they're sinners. That's reasonable inference. What I think we missed in that is that most likely these people, these lovers of self and of money, who are proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, abusive, he goes on at length, are within the church. So how can we know that? Well, context helps, he says. Paul is instructing Timothy on how to deal with false teachers and quarreling within the church. Beyond that, though, the passage directly tells us one of the dispositions listed as having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. To have the appearance of godliness, you need to be within the visible church. And so he says, avoid these people because somehow they are in the church, but they're acting in ways that upset many and are destructive and divisive in the life of the church. So churches are here for Christians. I'm just not convinced that the classic quip that the church is only an organization that exists for the sake of the non-members is true. We exist for the sake of God. We aren't here for the sake of the gospel, but for Jesus. So if you encountered a faithful church that preached the word, but didn't really grow numerically through conversion of outsiders, even over the course of years, I suspect that many of us would think the church is failing. I want to say that we need more information before we can make that judgment. So the takeaway here is maturity matters, worshiping Jesus matters, and that's the church's calling and purpose. So you want to avoid those then who are constantly causing division, who are caustic, who have the appearance of godliness, but are really not demonstrating that. And so Paul is warning Timothy, be careful of such that are even within the pale of the church.
Yeah, again, a really interesting argument. And the beginning of it, to me, I think it speaks to a lot of the new ministerial philosophies, more modern ministerial philosophies that we can see, and how, there is a danger there that you could kind of get sucked in and influenced in the wrong way that you're not ready for. There are, right. There are traps everywhere out there.
Good. So. All right. Well, Paul, there goes our top 10 of the Accord Report and Weekly Review. These articles will be in the newsletter that will come out tomorrow, hyperlinked and ready for you to click on to read on your own to consider them. As also, we trust you will want to share with others that may prompt a discussion and care for them. So we're glad that we're here. We invite you to keep coming to theaccordreport.com. And we also ask that if you can, that you click on the part about donating. If you can assist us in this ministry that we serve, it would be helpful to us. But we just appreciate being able to serve the church by providing these articles and trust that they're building you up in the faith. And so until the next time, we commit you to the care of the Lord.